Our reading today is taken from Genesis 21. It's page 18 in the church Bibles in front of you. Genesis 21, page 18. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up. Lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. This is the word of the Lord.
Aidan, thank you for reading for us. You will find it very useful to have Genesis 21 open still in front of you at page 18, just in case your Bibles have closed. And let me lead us in prayer. Some words from Romans chapter 4. Abraham grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you that you are always faithful to your promises, that a promise made is a promise kept. And we pray that as we look at Genesis 21, you would help us to see more of your faithfulness, more of your grace, that you might strengthen us to live more for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, I probably shouldn't say this publicly, but just a few days ago, my wife Claire once again managed to smash her phone screen. She sits wonderfully loose to her smartphone. I often think she should write a book or do a seminar on how not to be addicted to your phone. But one downside is you often have to fix phones from time to time. But no problem, I thought. I just quickly went on to Amazon and ordered a screen protector to cover all the cracks. And I thought I could get one even same-day delivery. And it made me realise we've grown very used to instant results, haven't we? We see same-day delivery as normal. And lots of things are even offered while you wait, key-cutting, shoe repairs and so on. And it can fuel our impatience, our expectations. We want things right away. We don't want to have to wait. But God's timings are not always so instantaneous. We have to wait, and that is a good thing. Perhaps we can remember back to the ending of last week's episode in chapter 20, if we were here. We were looking at that chapter, and there was this final irony. As in the story, God opens the wombs of Abimelech's house for the sake of a woman whose womb he has not yet opened. And so the chapter ends on a note of suspense. When will God deliver on his promise? When's he going to open Sarah's womb? We've been waiting since last week to find out. Abraham and Sarah, though, they have been waiting years for God to deliver. Do you remember back in chapter 12? Abraham is 75, and he's promised he'll be given a land, he'll become a great nation. Fast forward to chapter 16, Abraham's now 86, and Sarah comes up with the not-so-brilliant plan for him to have a child with Hagar, her servant. Ishmael is born. But it's clear in chapter 17, he's not the son through whom the promise will come. He's not the son of blessing. No, chapter 17, Isaac will be the son of promise. It'll be Sarah's son. Oh, and by the way, Abraham's now 99 by this stage. And then a year later, we finally get to chapter 21, and Isaac is born. And it's vitally important we remember who Ishmael and Isaac are. You see, Ishmael is the child of humanly possible means, of man-made effort. Sarah's plan was pure human ingenuity. It failed to wait for God. It's essentially a shoddy shortcut. But Isaac is the child of promise, the child of humanly impossible means, the child of life from the dead. Both Ishmael and Isaac will become a multitude, both will become a nation, both Abraham's child, but only one is the son of promise. And what we learn this morning is what faith in the true son of promise, in Jesus Christ, looks like. You'll see it on the outline. So let's turn to verses 1 to 7 as we see how saving faith rejoices in taking God at his word. And specifically, it delights in God doing the humanly impossible. Perhaps even as we heard the passage being read, we noticed the repeated emphasis on God doing what he had said he'd do. Verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And we get the point, don't we? My word is my bond. That's what people used to say. Seems you don't hear it so much nowadays anymore. But for God, his word really is his bond. He can be trusted absolutely to deliver. We can take him at his word. And it is a great thing to do so. It brings joy. Isaac's name means he laughs. And here Sarah laughs for joy at God doing this remarkable thing. Verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I've borne him a son in his old age. It is a particular kindness of God to bring about the birth of Isaac. And the Lord visiting Sarah in verse 1, it's the idea of God's attentive care and concern. And when we remember this is coming off the back of Abraham's failure in chapter 20, we realize this is all, once again, all of God's grace. God graciously does what we cannot. It's going to be a key distinction as we work through this chapter. And did you notice how we get mention of Abraham's old age, verse 2? He's 100, verse 5. Then again, a son of his old age, verse 7. This is the most unlikely of births from a human perspective and the most likely of births from God's perspective. A birth that foreshadows that first Christmas. Except this is also a kind of life from death sort of birth. But that is precisely what we need to take God at his word for. We trust God to bring life to the dead. We trust God to do what we cannot do for ourselves. Now, there will be many times in life where it is hard to take God at his word. His promises seem so long coming. And so we need passages like this to help us keep clinging on. God really can be trusted. We really can put all our confidence in his word. What he said, he will do. And what he'll do is precisely what we can't. That brings us onto the next scene in verses 8 to 21. As we learn, saving faith renounces human means, but also brings persecution. You'd think everyone would be amazed, wouldn't you? Would rejoice at this long-awaited child of promise arriving. And we do get laughter again, but this time of a very different sort. In verses 8 to 21, we get persecution and yet gracious provision. Or we could say division and provision. Now look with me again to verse 8. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. There's a party, but Ishmael's laughing. Really, he's mocking Isaac. It's interesting. Did you spot Ishmael's never named here? He's the son of the slave woman. It's clear we're meant to compare and contrast Ishmael and Isaac. The section begins and ends with each boy growing up, but their outcomes are very different. I don't know about you, but on the surface, it might seem Sarah's response is a bit harsh. Abraham seems to think so, and so God reassures Abraham. Verse 11, the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of your slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. On a day when we've just had a baptism, I want to be abundantly clear, this is no excuse for having favorites. Johnny and Rachel can't just pick their favorite child and then send the others packing. You can't use Genesis 21 to justify that kind of behavior. No, it is all about a distinction between the flesh and the promise, between human earning and divine gift. We could really call this chapter the tale of two sons. God says it is the right thing to send Hagar and Ishmael away. Why? And now, to help us, we need to remember a few things. First of all, by this stage, Ishmael is at least 15 years old, probably a little older. He's not a baby. It's worth kind of picturing that as we read it. Secondly, this is avoiding disaster. If we'd been reading through Genesis from the beginning, we'd know already about Cain and Abel. Sibling strife leading to death. As we read on, we'll find out about Jacob and Esau, or Joseph and his brothers. Persecution by a brother is a big deal in this book, and it is serious. Thirdly, we're given clues as to how bad it is by the language used. So the only other times in Genesis that phrase cast out, you see in verse 10, is used, is back in chapters 3 and 4. It is in response to sin. Adam and Eve cast out of the garden. This expulsion is a legitimate response to sin. Hagar and Ishmael are in the wrong. They're scorning the one through whom blessing will come to the nations, that is, people like them. You can be both a victim and still sin. Hagar has been treated awfully, but it doesn't mean everything she now does is above reproach. And it's also helpful, I think, to consider how they could and should have responded. For a start, Ishmael shouldn't have mocked Isaac. He shouldn't have opposed him. But also, Scripture has other examples of refusing to move away from the person of God. And so Hagar doesn't do a Ruth. Do you remember four times Naomi tells Ruth to go home to Moab? But she refuses. She insists on sticking with Naomi. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Ishmael doesn't do a Jonathan. Jonathan's told David will be the king, not him. What does he do? He pledges himself to David. He gives him his robe, his armor, even his sword, bow and belt. Hagar and Ishmael could have stuck with Abraham, even if not in the same household. They could have repented. They should have repented. But they don't. Ishmael's spiritual future stands or falls on his response, his attitude to Isaac. But he distances himself. He opposes the one through whom blessing comes. It is a warning about rejecting the Son of Promise, ultimately about rejecting Jesus. But there's also a lesson about how God's blessing will come. And it's a lesson Abraham still needs to keep learning. People take it in different ways, but it seems to be Abraham is still tempted to keep Ishmael as a backup, as insurance. He wants his son by humanly achievable means, just in case. But no, he needs to trust God. Quite how much he needs to trust God will become apparent in chapter 22. We need to hold on to God's promises with both hands. We need to jump in with both feet. Apparently, some Dutch Christians in the past used to refuse to use insurance. They thought, if God's in control and my car's written off, well, that's his plan and so be it. Now, I think there is some wrong, faulty logic there. But when it comes to God's salvation, to receiving his blessing, that kind of thinking is spot on. We can't have insurance or backup plans for if God's promises don't work out. No, we put all our eggs in the basket of his word. But if we do that, we can be certain persecution will be part of following God. The Apostle Paul picks up this episode in Galatians 4 in the New Testament and makes the same point about the distinction between works and faith. He says this, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." God's salvation plan, his blessing, his promise was and is always by faith. God achieving the humanly impossible. It's about life from death, not what we achieve. But then Paul goes on to say, "And now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we're not children of the slave, but of the free woman. God's true people will always be persecuted. People hate the fact God's blessing comes through promise, not performance. And just like Cain, which means I have achieved, and Abel, worthless, it is a contrast between two ways to approach God, two ways of thinking we can get right with him and receive his blessing, but one way which will always be opposed. We can't escape this theme of conflict. It's a theme throughout the whole book, sibling strife. Not everyone loves the fact God's blessing is all about what he does, not what we achieve. So please don't think salvation is about what we have done, can do, or ever will do. No, God's blessing, his plan of salvation, will only ever be brought about by God. It is deeply humbling and profoundly encouraging and reassuring. If you're new to Christian things or you're not yet a committed Christian, please be clear in your thinking. Christianity is about God doing the humanly impossible for us. Just think about it. Jesus' birth was a miracle. He lives a perfect life I never can. He dies the death we deserve. He pays the price in my place. God raises him from the dead, defeating death. And so forgiveness, eternal life are secured not by what we do, but by what Jesus has done. Just last week, I was up in London. I popped into the Supreme Court. I was passing by. I'd never been in there before, and so I thought I'd pop in and have a look. And it struck me, lots of people think God operates in exactly the same way as the Supreme Court. Only judging. But if blessing was down to our own performance, the Bible's clear we'd all face a guilty verdict. Now, the wonder of the gospel, the wonder of this passage today is God has done what we cannot. I want us to be totally clear on this. In Jesus, God has done the humanly impossible for us. We can be forgiven. We can have eternal life only because of what Jesus achieves. And if we've understood that, if we are a Christian, then don't be surprised if people hate us for believing it. Are you prepared to be persecuted? I heard of someone just the other day, they're a member here at St. John's, and they told me a colleague publicly announced they had two faults. And do you know what one of them was? They're too religious. They make too much of Christianity. The world would rather we keep what we believe to one side, or we keep it quiet. Or if we will insist on speaking about it, then at the very least make it all about good works and helping your fellow man. But what the world can't cope with is proclaiming a saviour who does what we can't, who rescues us from God's deserved anger, who alone gives life to undeserving sinners. And just like Genesis 21, often the greatest hatred comes from those who look like they're in the family. Now we must move on, but just before we get to our final scene, I do want to briefly draw our attention to how God treats those who've opposed his people. At first glance, we might think Hagar and Ishmael are treated unjustly. But the more we look at this, the more I at least have been amazed, astounded by God's grace. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Yes, God is just. One day judgment will come. But as we wait, God shows remarkable kindness even to his enemies. Verse 15, when the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow, and he lived in the wilderness of Paran. And his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Did you notice Hagar doesn't even call out to God, and yet he responds? She doesn't ask for anything, and yet God provides a well of water. Ishmael mocks Isaac, the son of promise, and yet he'll still become a great nation. It is all God's gracious, undeserved provision. It's not saying they're part of the family of blessing. No, they forfeited that. They haven't experienced saving grace. But God's abundant common grace still overflows. And if Hagar and Ishmael serve as an illustration of distancing themselves from the family of faith, the chapter ends with a picture of those who seek to stick to Abraham. And he really is the one to stick with, because God's already delivering on his promises. In this final section, we're reminded saving faith reckons on the world to come. It doesn't rest content on this world alone. We'll pick it up in verse 22. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or my descendants or with my posterity, but as I've dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you've sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." Seems a bit of a strange story. Abimelech recognizes God's with Abraham. Once again, he wants to be lined up with him. And we've already had Abimelech back in chapter 20. But now he reappears wanting to make this commitment with Abraham. And land is the issue, isn't it? But immediately there's a problem. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I don't know who's done this thing. You didn't tell me. I've not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you've set apart?" He said, "These seven ewe lambs you'll take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Now, the chapter begins, doesn't it, with the promise of the heir, Isaac, being fulfilled. The chapter now ends with the promise of land beginning to be fulfilled. Land is once again brought into the foreground. And I think this is meant to be read with what's just come before. Once again, we get a well. Once again, we get mention of Beersheba. But whereas Hagar and Ishmael are wandering in the wilderness near Beersheba, now Abraham gets to own it. You see, this dispute serves to give Abraham a tangible stake in the promised land. Planting a tree, it's a bit like planting a flag. Abraham's claiming ownership. But even as he does so, he knows the physical land isn't the final deal. Did you spot how he refers to God? Verse 33. He calls on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. He's looking to the world to come with confidence. I don't know if you follow Eurovision. It was last night, for those who have no idea what Eurovision is, singing contest. And Ukraine won. Ukraine, despite all that's going on in that country. Recently, I've found myself imagining how I would respond if Tunbridge Wells came under heavy fire. Do you do that after watching the news? Maybe it's just me. I wonder how I'd respond if there was an invasion here from a hostile nation. If our home was going to be blown up, our car obliterated, our garden turned to dust. How would we respond? So quickly, the things of this world consume our focus. But they won't last. People will, but not stuff, not things. Now, we may not face tanks and bombs, but we still won't be able to take stuff with us when we die. Ultimately, we are all just passing through, as it were. Abraham knows he is a stranger and exile on earth. Do we? Abraham's looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Am I? Abraham is seeking a homeland. He desires a better country, a heavenly one. What about you? His stake in the promised land shows he is trusting God for the land to come. Once again, he is trusting God to do the humanly impossible work he has said he will do. And I just love how ever relevant God's word is. Abraham lived thousands of years ago, thousands of miles away. Life now would have been, I reckon, almost unimaginable to him in many ways. And yet life is the same. And we have the same God. He is, after all, the everlasting God. The way we relate to God is the same, not through what we do, not through humanly achievable means, but only and all through what he does for us, bringing life to the dead. We still need to take him at his word. And what his word promises is still all of grace, blessing, salvation, eternal life, the heavenly city to come, are only by God's grace, through his Son Jesus Christ. And as John Chrysostom once said, the grace of God is the greatest security and the most impregnable fortification. In the days, weeks, months ahead, let us confidently trust God to keep his word of promise, even in the face of opposition, knowing it is all of his grace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your undeserved kindness. Thank you that you do what we cannot, that you give life to the dead through your Son. Please help us cling to your word of promise, the word of your Son, Jesus Christ. Please help us keep remembering it is not about what we do, but what you have done. And would we be prepared to suffer ridicule, even as we cling to this most wondrous news? We ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.